1 Peter chapter 1, and we are going to be in verses 13 to 25 with our time here today. If there was such a thing as a quintessential Christian, what overarching qualities would characterize that person's life? As you think about the perfect Christian, how about things like this? I think that person would have to be characterized by hope, perfect hope and joy that cannot be shaken. I think as well we'd say, well of course that person needs to be holy. Perfect living without sin. I mean, you recognize that any person here on earth that apart from Jesus Christ is going to be battling sin and dealing with that. But you would imagine a person who really just lives shunning sin and putting it away and living in righteousness. I think as you think about the quintessential Christian, we'd also have to think about this idea of fear as relates to God. This awe and reverence for the magnitude and holiness of God. And then, of course, I think we would also say something like love. That any Christian who's going to look like Jesus Christ is going to have to be characterized by love. Whether that be in their home or in their workplace or at church, they're constantly thinking of others and putting other needs above themselves and actually thinking little of themselves. Now, you may have thought for a moment that I was talking about you, didn't you? You thought that was you. You didn't have that thought at all. I certainly didn't have that thought about myself. You know that wasn't you. None of you, as I mentioned those things, thought, wow, that is me. I am the quintessential Christian. No, I think if we're all honest, we know that we often seriously lack the things that I just mentioned, don't we? You often seriously perhaps lack hope. Maybe on a day at a time or a week at a time, a whole month at a time or longer, that you may tend actually towards despair. If you talk about you actually being a holy person, as much as you'd want to say, yes, I am just like, I am it when it comes to holiness, you know you're not. And if you're married or you live in a house with family, they would all say the same thing. They know you're not perfectly holy. In fact, you may tolerate, embrace, and even enjoy gross sin in your life at times and just not even care. Fear, the fear of God, do you live in a constant reverence and awe of Him? A reverence and awe that drives your behavior, that drives your thinking, that drives everything? I doubt it. In fact, often for many of us, we're prone to treat God as if He's some kind of joke or if He's some kind of good luck charm. And love for other people, I think if we're honest, we know that we may have shining moments. And hopefully those shining moments are increasing all the time where we demonstrate love for other people, where we value others above ourselves. But if we're honest, we know we have nasty, ugly moments where we make ourselves the center of the universe. Christians often lack the qualities that God intends to set them apart and distinguish them from the world. And yet we know that our salvation should result in a change. It should result in these things showing up in our lives. In our text today, God addresses people just like you and me, people who struggle to live out this faith. They've been made new, but often struggle to appropriate that newness in their life. God gives them four commands. He says, be hopeful, be holy, be reverent, and be loving. We're going to look at each of those in turn in just a moment. But one of the things that I think is really awesome about all four of those commands is actually that by God's grace and with His help, you can be those things and you can do those things. And you can see growth in those areas. You can see yourself look little bit by little bit more like Christ. And in just a moment, I'll show you what God has said in this passage on how that comes to be. But if we could take everything that we're going to look at in these verses 13 to 25, and kind of just package it in one sentence, here's what I'd say. Because God saved you, and that first statement is really, really important. Because God saved you, you can and must live like it. So let's look at these verses. I'll pick up in verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, and that word's drawing our attention back to verses 3 to 12. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Because knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We're going to look at four commands here in our time together today. I've mentioned them all, and now we'll go through them one by one. Here's the first command. Because God saved you, live in fixed hope. Verse 13 contains one primary command. There's four commands in these verses that we're looking at, and everything else really hangs on them. We see the first one, verse 13, the primary command, and that verse is set your hope. In other words, be hopeful. Live in hope. Live with a fixed hope. And I think the problem that this verse addresses is this. Hope often doesn't characterize Christians. You may have not walked in here today very hopeful. Hurts, trials, and pains leave you in a puddle of discouragement, despair, and depression oftentimes. And frankly, what we're tempted to do is we are tempted to view all of our lives through the lens of what's going on. We view our lives through the lens of our suffering, our trouble, and our earthly disappointments. And often we are not characterized by hope. As a Christian, you may go deep down into the valley of despair at times. And God's command to you is this. He says, set your hope, or as the New American Standard puts it, fix your hope. If you've got a rifle in your hand and you're looking down a rifle scope, you want to take the crosshairs and fix those on the bullseye, right? The crosshairs of your heart must come to rest upon the proper object. God is saying, fix your hope. You must fix your hope on the proper object. And what is that object? Well, he tells us it's grace and it's future grace. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore, drawing your attention back, way back up to verses 3 to 9. You may remember those verses from a few weeks back in which God talked to us about our eternal inheritance. The fact that we have hope of eternal inheritance, of eternal life, of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is coming back. So we might say in verses, there in verse 13, we could maybe read it something like this. Therefore, on the basis of verses 3 to 9, and this reality of this eternal inheritance that you have, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you think about that on a daily basis? If I'm honest, I don't think I do. But he's returning. And you will receive, if you are a Christian, your eternal inheritance, eternal life, eternal reward, all these things that we saw in previous verses. And God says to you, set your hope on that. Set your hope on God returning, Christ returning, and the grace that will be brought to you. And I just have you note carefully that this is an exclusive statement. He says, set your hope what? Fully. Or entirely on the grace that will be brought to you. We have a big problem often as Christians is we want to pin our hopes in many, many different places. And I think we do it accidentally. We know our hopes should be pinned on the grace that will be brought to us. We know it should be pinned on Jesus Christ. We know it should be pinned on God and all that he is. But what do? I think often unintentionally we set our hopes in all different places. We set our hopes on days of better health. We set our hopes on finances getting better. We set our hopes on better circumstances. We set our hope on people and doctors and things changing. God says, don't do that. I mean, yes, you pray to me, you ask for me to work, but where are you going to pin your hopes? On something changing, on some person, on things being different? Don't do that, God says. Set your hope entirely or fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Have you set your hope on anything else? God wants you to fix your hope on the proper object, and he wants you to do that through the proper means. I think we could ask the question, how do we do that? Because I think we probably struggle to do that, right? Our hopes may be pinned on all sorts of things. How do I take my hopes and pin them on the grace that's going to be brought to me? It's one thing to look down a rifle scope and identify the proper target, right? You can look down the scope and you can see the target through that scope. But it's another thing to steady the crosshairs on the bullseye and get them fixed there and gently squeeze the trigger without moving the crosshairs off the bullseye and totally missing the target. In verse 13, Peter instructs you how to actually slow your breathing, calm down, steady your hands, fix the crosshairs of your heart on God's future grace and keep them there. How do you do that? And the means by which you set your hope fully on God's future grace, interestingly enough, is actually your mind. It's through proper thinking that you cast kindling on the fires of hope. You fix your hope by means, first of all, of disciplined thinking. Verse 13 says, preparing your minds for action, or actually as the way the King James said it, girding up the loins of your mind. That's an idiom that we're not very inclined to understand. But it says, doing that, or by means of doing that, set your hope. Peter uses an ancient idiom in Bible times for a man in order to prepare for hard work or battle or to run a race. He doesn't want to do that in the long flowing garments that he's wearing. I mean, if he's wearing a long robe down to his ankles, it's going to be hard to sprint in that. It's going to be hard to work. It's going to be hard to go into battle like that. And so what men would do is they would actually gather up these long robes and tuck them into their belt so they weren't so long and they wouldn't restrain them and they wouldn't be hindered by them. And so this idiom that's being used here is much like our modern one, roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to work. And the point is that you can't have a lazy mind. By means of diligent, hard work in your thought processes, you fix your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you. The point is you cannot have a lazy mind or thinking. You must work hard and diligently call to mind something very specific. And that is the truths found in verses 3 to 9, the truths of your salvation. You lose your hope, you find yourself despairing, you find yourself discouraged. God says you're going to have to work very, very hard. Hey, you cannot be lazy. You have to bring yourself back to these truths. That there is an eternal inheritance that awaits you. That there is eternal reward for suffering for Jesus Christ. That you are kept by God's power. That your inheritance is kept for you and you are kept and preserved for that inheritance. And all of these truths, I'm going to work very, very hard to take my mind back to that. It's the means by which you set your hope. You fix your hope by means of disciplined thinking, and in verse 13, also by means of accurate thinking. Verse 13 says, being sober-minded, or we could say by means of being sober-minded, set your hope. When you're drunk, everything is muddled and it's foggy. A drunk person does not think clearly and often makes very, very foolish decisions as a result, right? If someone is drunk, that is not the time to be making huge decisions. And often very, very stupid things happen. And God is talking here about being sober-minded, the opposite of drunkenness in your thinking. Take the time to think through your problems biblically until they become clear. And I think the idea here is, okay, I'm going to work really, really hard, first of all, to keep coming back to this truth. But I'm going to find a way, I'm going to think clearly to take that truth and draw the lines from that truth directly into my life. Okay, so if this is my problem over here, and this is what God has said, I'm going to take this truth and I am going to draw the line. I'm going to think through this until I can make those connections. You can't have an unclear mind and unclear thinking. You must think clearly about your salvation and your problems if you're going to live in hope. And I think there's a very wrong negative alternative that we're prone to run to. And that is this whole idea of, okay, I'm hurting. I don't like what's going on. I am despairing. I'm discouraged. Perhaps I'm depressed. And so what am I going to do? Well, actually what I'm going to do is shut my mind off. Okay, like I just want to turn the switch if possible. I'm going to go sit in front of the TV for 3 hours. I'm going to veg on Netflix all night long. I'm going to just go do something, but I'm just not going to think about this problem. I'm just going to ignore it. And God says, that is not the way to deal with your problems. That's not the way to live with hope. You'll never come out of the valley of despair that way, truly. You actually have to engage your mind and work hard to think about truth and connect that truth to your specific situation. Because God saved you, you must live in fixed hope, and you can. You realize that God saved you so that you would have hope. The battle is for your mind. Are you hopeless and despairing here today? If you are, I would imagine this, you're probably losing that war on the battleground of your mind. So what can you do? Well, you can memorize scripture. You can meditate upon the truth of the gospel. And through proper thinking, cast kindling on the fires of your hope. Peter turns to a second command. Again, based on your salvation, because God has saved you, live in obedient holiness. And the key command that everything else is going to hang on is found in verse 15. It says this, be holy in all of your conduct. What is holiness? That's a term we use a lot. It's when your character, thinking, and behavior conform to the character, thinking, and behavior of God. Okay? So it's when I start to look like Jesus Christ, really, in a lot of ways. What's the problem? Why is this written here? Why would Peter tell these people, be holy? Why does God tell us here, be holy? Because Christians often fail to be characterized by holy living. You may not be very holy. And remember, the standard is not the person sitting next to you. It's not your spouse. It's not the person in front of you. It's not your coworker. It's not some other Christian. The standard is God. And again, you may tolerate, embrace, and enjoy gross sin in your life. And I would ask you right now, are you doing that? Is your life directly in violation of things that God has said? In major ways or in subtle ways? Well, this is just a small, subtle sin. I'm going to be okay with it. When you do things like that, you don't look like Jesus Christ. You look like the world. So often we aren't characterized by holy living, but I think there's another issue kind of at stake here. And perhaps one of the reasons why Peter is writing and reminding these people of this command to be holy, holiness awkwardly sets you apart from the world. And you remember with these people, they are suffering because of their faith. Well, if that's what's going on, if they're being socially ostracized for their faith, that's awkward. And being viewed as odd isn't fun. And everything that you do that looks like holiness, it just magnifies and makes things worse. So the temptation comes to avoid doing anything that's going to set you apart from everybody else. And we say, well, I'm just going to try to conform. I'm just going to try to fit in. I don't want people to look at me and go, wow, that person's like holy. He must be a Christian. He must be one of those Jesus follower people. No, like, that's going to cost me. Like, I just sort of want to lay low and fit in. God describes holiness in terms of conformity and nonconformity. It's conformity to God and nonconformity to the world. So how do you live a holy life? Well, God tells you in verse 14, obey and leave your old patterns of lust behind. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This verse actually describes your life pre-salvation, if you're a Christian, before you came to Jesus Christ. And two negative words are used to describe the old you. If you've truly been born again, who is the old you? God summarizes here in two words. The two negative words that he uses are passions and ignorance. It's really flattering, isn't it? Pre-salvation, you were a person who did not grasp, understand, and see the truth of the gospel. You didn't understand verses 3 to 9. Maybe someone spoke the truth to you, but your eyes hadn't been opened yet. You were ignorant, and you were ruled by your sinful passions. Let me just give you a few possible examples. Just if we talked for a moment about sexual passions, sensual passions. Pre-salvation, if you've truly been born again, you're probably governed and ruled by your lusts and your desires. This is in your heart, so I'm going to pursue it. Governed by things like infidelity and immorality. whether that be in your thinking or actually in your activity. Materialistic passions. For many of you, before you came to Christ, perhaps in your heart was just a passion, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to try to accumulate more and more wealth, accumulate more and more stuff. I'm just going to build greater and greater for me because that's what I'm going to make my life all about. Self-centered passions. I am the center of the universe, in your home, in your workplace. It's about me. We could talk about all sorts of passions, and God is saying there were evil passions that you used to have. You're still going to be tempted with them, but they characterized you. And now that God has saved you, you must abandon that old way of living, even when it's accepted by society and it's the norm. All that has to be left behind. Intentionally left behind. So you obey and you leave your old patterns of lust behind, and you obey and you follow God's pattern of holiness. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And then we're given this reason in verse 16. Since, or because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God saved you for a life of conformity to his character. He saved you so that you would have hope, and he saved you so that you could conform to his image. God saved you to make you holy. And verse 15 uses the word called to describe God's act of saving you. 1 Peter 2:9, if you just cast your eyes over there, says this. It says, God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One writer has noted that the reference to calling is important, for again, grace precedes demand, the demand for holiness. And what he's saying is God has given you this huge command to leave your old life behind and start to live more and more like Jesus Christ. But that's not just a command that's rooted in nothing or in your own strength. It's rooted in the fact that God in his grace has called you out of the darkness into the light. And on the basis of that grace, you can live a new life. God commands you to be holy, we read, in all of your conduct, meaning that there's no sphere of your life that is outside of that. Outside of the realm that should be holy. Your Father beget you, and he is holy. I mean, you should be holy too. So just a couple of questions for you. Are you indulging in the sins of a former life? Are you indulging in the sins that really characterize people who aren't saved, that shouldn't characterize a Christian? Who are you conforming to, the world or to God? Often in the mornings as I'm standing in front of the mirror shaving with my electric razor, my toddler son will run in there and he'll go, Daddy, I want to shave. And often I'll take my razor and I'll reach down and I'll quickly put it on both sides of his face, and he loves that. And the fun part actually comes after that with the aftershave. And in our house we call it man lotion. So I say, son, do you want some man lotion? I want some man lotion. So Daddy puts on some man lotion, and then I get a little bit of that stuff and I sort of dab it on his cheeks. I go, okay, now go downstairs and have Mommy smell you. He runs down and Mommy smells it. Mommy, I'm wearing man lotion. Well, if that's what Dad is doing, that's what 3-year-old son wants to do. And nobody that's not taught, it's just what happens. My daddy does this and I want to do it. You are that way as a little boy, perhaps as a little girl. What your parents did, that's what you wanted to do. And we're told here in this verse, because God is holy, because your Father is this way, because he is like that, now you be like it. And it should be our desire as Christians, if this is my Father, I want to look like him by his grace. Because God saved you, live in obedient holiness. And I think perhaps the most convicting command of all comes in verses 17 to 21, this third command. Because God saved you, live in reverent fear. Verse 17 contains the command that everything else hinges on. Conduct yourselves with fear. What does that mean? Does that mean cower in terror? In other words, what this is saying here, it's conduct your life in such a way that demonstrates fear or awe or reverence for God. Where's the problem here? Well, the problem is you might be doing literally the very opposite of that. You might be treating God with contempt or disregard. You might be dragging God's name through the mud with your life. You might actually be treating God like worthless garbage. Well, how so? Well, let me give you a few ways that this is possible. This is kind of a short list, but the list could be huge. How is it that you could not fear and awe and reverence God, but treat him like trash? Well, here's a few thoughts. How about just through apathy? You just don't care that much about God, or your Christian life, or pursuing a relationship with him, or even prioritizing the church. It's just, you're just sort of kind of going to do what you do, and you're just so glad you have God, but he's not a priority. You can take the things of God and his priorities for your life. You can take them or leave them. You're just spiritually lazy, perhaps. Another way, I think, is through hypocrisy. You talk the talk. You'll talk about God, but you're not walking the walk. I think through something like a fatalism where you live like God is dead as a Christian. Maybe you say something like this: well, there's no hope for my marriage, so I'm not going to try. My spouse is never going to change, and this is just how it's going to be. And so I just have this excuse to no longer actually do all the things that God told me to do because it's not going to get any better. You're just fatalistic. Or you're comfortable with your sin. Going back to the second command that we looked at for holiness, you don't care. Or maybe you're like, I shouldn't do this, but you're not waging war. That can happen in things like the lusts that are in your heart, or even a struggle with things like pornography. You know, it's okay. It's not that bad. Or your words, evil speaking and sharp words. I've always had a problem with my tongue, but whatever, you're just going to have to deal with it. This is who I am. Bad attitudes, unforgiveness, arrogance. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. And verses 17 and 21 give you three motivations to live in reverent fear of God, not to do that. Not to do the sort of things that are going to drag the name of God through the mud and treat him like garbage. So how about this? For three motivations, here's the first one. Because you call an impartial judge Father, live in reverent fear. Go back to verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, this verse depicts God in two different roles. It depicts him as a father. What a wonderful image that is. And it depicts him as a judge. God is a holy, impartial judge whom you cannot stand before. You can't stand in the courtroom of God clothed in all your garments of sin and think that that's going to go well. You can't stand before God and live. He will consume you in his wrath. That's a fearful, dreadful reality. And yet if you're a Christian, this God who is judge, what do you call him? What is it your privilege to call the judge of all the earth? I mean, do you cry out to God in prayer, "Our judge which art in heaven"? I don't think so. In the midst of your hurt and in the midst of your pain, you say, "My judge." No, what do you say? You say, "Father." And Peter writes in verse 17, he uses an if-then statement. If you call him Father, then do this. And in the original language, this if-then statement, the first part of the statement, the if part, is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. So in effect, Peter says something like this. He goes, "Okay, guys, let's just assume for a moment, okay, just assumption here. Let's just assume for a moment that you call the impartial judge of all of the universe, you call him Father." When Peter writes this way, it would have immediately taken his readers back. Why would he say it that way? Of course we call him Father. I mean, that's such an endearing way that we think of God. He is our Father. Why would you? We're Christians. Why would you say if, or assume for the sake of argument, that we call him that? And his wording helps these people and helps us, I think, make a logical connection that might not seem so logical. And it hits them and it hits us. I call the judge of all the earth, who I deserve to stand before and be condemned, I call him Father. You call an impartial judge Father. And because of that reality, you should live in awe of him. You should honor and respect him and say, the last thing I want to do is drag my father's name, who I deserve to stand before and be condemned. The last thing I want to do is drag his name through the mud. And I think there's another thought in this verse, something along this line. Just because your daddy's the sheriff doesn't mean you're above the law. Your relationship with God as your father doesn't give you license to sin. Live in reverent fear because you call an impartial judge father. Second motivation to live in reverent fear, because you know that you've been redeemed. Verse 18 and 19. So we have this command back in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. And then verse 18 gives us another reason, because you know something. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, these verses give us a second motivation not to drag God's name through the mud, through the way that we live, not to treat God like garbage. And it's the fact that you've been redeemed. It's the fact that you've been liberated. You've been redeemed from bondage. The former state of the people who are reading, the former state of you as a Christian was one of bondage. To what? Well, verse 18 says, to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. If you're saved, you've been redeemed from an empty, idol-worshipping life and a former way of living. Peter tells his readers that they inherited this life from their ancestors. That word inherited is actually quite positive. Think about inheriting something from your parents or your grandparents. This word, as it was used elsewhere, was a very, very positive word. You inherited this esteem, this highly thought of way of living. You were redeemed from a life that was culturally respected and valued. And you have been too. If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, this afternoon rather, what has God set you free from? He set you free from a revered tradition, such as what? Well, maybe for you it was Catholicism and everything that Catholicism had. Well, look at this and look at that and look at this lifestyle and look at all this. It's revered. He was probably writing to some Jews who were living a lifeless Judaism, a works-based Judaism. He writes to people who have come out of something probably much like our modern-day secularism, where none of these things matter. I'm just going to do whatever I want. And that way of life was revered. There are people here in this room who you have come out of some sort of religious background, and it was revered. Your parents brought you up in it and said, this is how you should live. And guess what? God redeemed you out of it. He opened up your eyes to realize that that is not the gospel. No matter how revered it may be, no matter how much society looks at this and goes, this is good. This is how you live. God opened your eyes. And he redeemed you. He liberated you from that bondage. And to do that, God, you've been redeemed at a cost. Redemption from bondage was possible only by the payment of a ransom price. What did it cost to liberate you from your former way of life? A way of life you probably even valued but was sinful and would take you straight to hell. What did it cost? At what cost were you redeemed? Well, not with earthly wealth, according to verse 18. That would never do. Verse 18 is quite clear. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Those items aren't sufficient. Man, I would sure love to have a huge, huge pile of silver and gold because of their worth. God says they're perishable, they're insufficient to redeem a soul. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ. With the blood of God, the God-man. And you've been redeemed through sacrifice. The end of verse 19 says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, a phrase that takes us back to the Old Testament and all the sacrifices that were offered again and again. And Christ redeemed you. He paid the price for your sins on a cross. He was offered as your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, as the perfect sacrifice. Without spot, without contamination, the perfect lamb. So far, what's the motivation to conduct your life in such a way that demonstrates a fear or a reverence for God? What's the motivation to put away sin and to live holy? What is it? It's because you don't want to treat the fatherhood of God and the precious blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sin like worthless garbage. And you realize you could be sitting here right now and you are doing that very thing. I don't care about my sin. I'm not going to fight this war. I'm going to indulge in this. But sure, I don't care if God said don't do this. Well, if you're going to sit here and you're going to have that attitude, guess what you are doing? You are taking the fatherhood of God. And you're taking the precious blood of Jesus Christ and you're treating all of that like garbage. And on the flip side of that, knowing these great realities, it actually becomes a motivation. Well, I love my Father and I appreciate what He's done for me. And I want my life to reflect that. Third and quickly here, another motivation for living in reverent fear, because God opens your eyes to see and believe. Verses 20 to 21, he, speaking of Jesus, of Christ back in the previous verse, the Messiah, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. According to verse 20, God chose that Christ would redeem sinners before the foundation of the world. That's a pretty incredible statement. He, speaking of Christ, was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world. And what God planned in eternity past then became manifest when Jesus Christ appeared here on earth. He appeared, and now since Christ has appeared, since God's eternal plan has come at a time through the person and work of Jesus Christ, guess what happened to you? Somewhere along the lines, your eyes were opened to see Christ and to believe. They go, that man is God. That man is the Savior of the world. He can save me if I repent of my sins and believe. And now these verses say, your faith and hope is in God. God deserves your reverence and your awe through how you think, through how you live, through how you behave. I have up here a Bible that I've had, I don't know, maybe for 10 years now or so. I paid $20 for it, I think. And I don't know, my Bible, I want to try to take care of it. It's special to me, not because it's a super high quality, made of super high quality materials, but I've had it for a while. I've highlighted things, I've written things in there, and it's God's words to me. And so I try to not put it on the floor. I try to not put it somewhere where it's going to get dirty. Well, for my wife and I, often we hop in the car and I'm driving and I say, hey, could you take my Bible? And I've done this for years. And what I noticed is my Bible kept ending up in my wife's purse, which it's all fine and good. But the reality is that a book going into a purse, it's probably not going to come out very well. And I kept getting it back from my wife and I'd see kind of pages all folded over. My Bible doesn't go in her purse. And so I said, honey, can you please not put my Bible in your purse? I don't want it in there. It's going to get beat up and all this stuff. And I was actually kind of giving her a hard time about it. And then one day, I think I was still in seminary doing a lot of work, a lot of study, and I fell asleep on my Bible, actually, just head down, right on the spine of my Bible. And my Bible, just the binding of it just tore, the one part of it here, just basically came apart. And my wife and I kind of had a good laugh because I was so picky about my Bible. And then I put my head down and it just totally crushed the spine. Felt like a total idiot. But you know, it is my Bible. And because it's my Bible, I treat it a certain way. And I don't think we worship our Bibles per se. We worship Jesus Christ. And I think we could take something like that too far. But the only reason I'm bringing it up is because when something is precious and valuable to you, you treat it a different way. I treat my Bible in such a way that I don't want it to get beat up. That I want it to be taken care of. I want to have it for years. I want to use the same Bible for decades. And so it's treated differently. If you really honor and respect God, you're going to treat Him differently. You're going to say, the last thing I want to do is drag God through the mud. The last thing I want to do is treat God like garbage. And so I'm going to live a different life. Because God has saved you, He's redeemed you with His blood, He's now your Father, live in reverent fear. Your life should reflect a high esteem for God, your Father, for the blood of Christ, and for the fact that He's opened up your eyes. We're going to wrap things up here with one final command. Because God saved you, live in genuine love. And the commands in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What's the problem? Well, we often don't do that. Christians, the people of God, are often not characterized by love. So could I ask you, is there someone you're fighting with right now? Maybe someone in church, maybe someone you won't forgive, maybe someone you can't stand right in front, eye to eye, and actually have a conversation with even. Is there someone here you've sinned against or refused to forgive? Is there someone that you've run over? Perhaps here or in your home or in your workplace. To be saved is to be brought into a relationship with everybody else who's been saved. And all of those relationships should be characterized by love, and God's going to tell us why. And again, the motivation comes back to the gospel. Because you've been converted, verse 22, it puts it this way, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's a reference to salvation seen from the human lens. The gospel has commands. The commands are repent and believe. And if you've been saved, you've done that. You've repented. You've believed. You've obeyed, we might say. And consequently, your soul has been purified. None of that is a work. It's all God's grace in your life. Verse 22 says, though, that you've been converted. You've been purified for what? For a purpose. For a sincere brotherly love. God saved you so that you would love the people around you. You've been saved to love others. And so the point comes in verse 22. If you look down there, it says, having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, basically, having been converted for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love, the last line says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You've been saved to love others, so start doing it. Because you've been converted, and then verses 23 to 25, because you've been born again. Look at these verses. I'm just going to read them, not say too much about them. But it says, since, and this becomes a reason for living in love, since or because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Why should you love others? Because you've been born again. You've been begotten again. By what? By an earthly father? By the seed of an earthly man? No. But by the imperishable, eternal seed of God. And the last verse of the chapter tells us what it is. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You've been born again by an eternal seed, the word of God. The gospel is an eternal seed that brings forth eternal fruit, eternal life when germinated. Now your life is eternal. If you've been born again by an eternal seed, you have eternal life. And do you know what else that means? It also means that now you can do this. Now you can do all these things that God just told you to do. Now God says, love one another. Act in love towards one another. And guess what? You're a new person. If your life is simply the life, an earthly life where you've been begotten by the reproductive seed of a man, then you're just like all flesh is like grass. It's glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. You're just going to decay and you're going to die. But you have an eternal life from within, from the word of God, and now you can live differently. God saved you. Live in genuine love. So going back to our salvation, going back to all that God has done for you, you have four commands. Be hopeful, be holy, be reverent, and be loving. I hope by God's grace that we will do those things, and by God's grace we can. Maybe there's repenting that needs to be done today. Maybe there's celebration that needs to be done again at the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. But I'd ask you, if you would, to bow your head as we conclude this afternoon.